All right, so morning, we're going to be, as Dan said, for the next 3 weeks, talking through a series on gender, sexuality, and the gospel. My guiding question, and we'll talk about why this is in a little bit, for the next 3 weeks is, what does it mean to be human? And like I said, we'll kind of explain why that's the question underlying the topics of gender and sexuality. Before we get started, though, I feel like I have to give a few introductory remarks when we talk about something like this. First of all, I know statistics. I took them, I tutored them, I've read them. It would be foolish of me to assume that there's no one in this room that doesn't struggle with one of the things we're going to talk about. At the very least, it would be extremely foolish of me to assume that there's no one in the room that is struggling with how to think about these things. As Dan mentioned, the discussion around gender and around sexuality is pervasive. You can't go anywhere from TV commercials to sports games to Oreo cookie tweets without hearing something about either gender or sexuality at this point. And so I come into this understanding that. And so one of the things I do want to say is that if this is something you struggle with, we are open to speaking with you. We don't want this to be a subject where you ever feel like, I cannot speak to anyone about that because it's too out there. I can speak for myself, and I think the rest of the sponsors, there's probably nothing you could come to us and say that you want to talk about, and we would be shocked. We've heard a lot, we know a lot, we've seen a lot. You probably can't shock us, so go ahead and try. But we're here for you, we love you all, and we want you to know Jesus more and do all that he has asked of us. So second introductory remark, the church, and I don't mean Heritage necessarily, but in general, hasn't always done very well when dealing with these matters. And in one respect, we don't speak thoroughly enough, and so that's something we're trying to correct over the next 3 weeks, is instead of just me saying, this bad, that good, I want to take some time to try to help you understand biblically why we think the way we do and how we understand it. Also to speak candidly. So sometimes these things are uncomfortable to talk about, and so we simply don't. And in the church, that's not a good answer. Especially in the culture in which we find ourselves, we can't sit around with our heads in the sand going, oh, we don't want to talk about this because everyone's talking about it and there's simply no way to avoid it. And the church hasn't always been good, and I talked about this a second ago, about reaching out and helping those who are struggling because it's such a taboo topic. And we don't want that to be the case. And so this is important because Dan did a good job of introducing that and hooking it into Ephesians. This is important because these matters are one area in which the devil seeks to attack and undermine God and his authority. Now, the next thing is that usually most of your experience in Link has probably been we've been working through a book of the Bible. At the very least, maybe if it's a one-off series, we sort of have a chapter or a passage and we work through it. We're not going to really do that over the next 3 weeks. And that's because a topic like this, we kind of have to do some academic stuff, some more sort of philosophical, how do we understand things, and also pull from the scriptures to understand how we build a worldview from a Christian perspective. And so that's what we are going to be doing. And so now where are we going? We have 3 weeks. This week, we're going to answer the question of what does it mean to be human from a Christian perspective. So I want to walk you through how and why the Bible tells us who we are and what we are. Next week, we're going to answer the question from our culture. So I think there's a temptation to simply look at stuff like this and say, well, you know, it's sinful. Transgenderism is sinful. Homosexuality is sinful. It's just, it is what it is. But the fact of the matter is there actually is a philosophical underline or undergird to these topics that actually makes sense to people. So it's not just that people are depraved, though they are. It's not just that we have a sin nature, though we do. But there actually is a philosophy that makes sense of things like the statement, I feel like a man trapped in a woman's body, or vice versa. That's a statement that would make no sense to almost anyone probably 50 years ago. But now it makes sense to people, and there's a reason why that is, and I want you to understand that. And part of the reason I want you to understand that is because if you don't know that, you will eventually be exposed to someone who will be more than happy to explain to you why it makes sense. And if no one has ever told you from a Christian perspective why they think it makes sense, it's much more easy to be taken captive by it. And then the third week, we're hoping to do sort of a where do we go from here / questions and answers. So I welcome questions. Please, anything that comes up, if I say something and you're like, what in the world is he talking about? Send them in, email, text, black box, however you want to drop them. Even if I don't touch on something, so if I forget to hit something or you've had a situation come up and I don't hit it well enough and you think, man, I would really like to hear a little bit more about that, that's perfect. Put that in there and we'll tackle that in week 3. So kicking off, I read a couple chapters. My wife read this whole book. I read a couple chapters from 10 questions every teen should ask and answer about Christianity. So I think we agreed that the answers were good, but the one problem I had with the book is it kind of felt like the author had Harry Potter and Disney Plus open, and had a Harry Potter or Disney illustration every 5 seconds. And I was like, I can appreciate the illustrations, but it was a little much. And so when I sat down to get ready to do this, I was like, no Disney, no Harry Potter. And then 15 minutes later, I was like, but Harry Potter is perfect. And so I stopped thinking about it, and I said, I'm just going to do it, because you probably won't read this book anyway, and I'm only going to do it once. So who's familiar with kind of the general idea or the lore behind Harry Potter, just vaguely? Okay, good hands. So Harry Potter is what? What is he? A wizard. Okay. So, and he is that way. He's special, magical. He's a wizard because he was the child of magical parents. And when we meet him in the book, he's living with a non-magical family. It's just run-of-the-mill family in a non-magical society. So it's just everything seems mostly normal, right? Except Harry's got a really bad living condition because they seem to hate him. But everything seems more or less normal. But even in that non-magical society, as he's going about his life, stuff occasionally happens that shows him that there's something more going on in his life, or something more about who he is than he understands. So the earliest example in the book, I think, is when they go to the zoo, and this whole thing with the snake happens, and he's somehow able to talk to the snake, and the snake gets out. Eventually, Harry is told that he's a wizard. He's told that he's special, because he gets a special message from someone. And then he's shown to be who he truly is as he engages with that community. So he's brought to Hogwarts. He's taught about how to be a wizard. He lives with other wizards, and they help him understand who he is and where he came from. So Harry was who he was because of where he came from. He knew something of who he was just from his experiences, even in the natural world. He learned more fully of who he was by being told specifically about himself, and who he was reinforced as he lived among those who truly knew him. When we ask the question, who am I, or what does it mean to be human, the answer that Christianity unfolds with is very much in the same way. We are who we are because of who we come from. Just living in the world that we live in, we're able to learn something about who we truly are. And we learn more fully and clearly who we are and what we're meant to be through a special message that we receive. And we're built up in that as we live in community with one another. So let's get started. So when Christianity seeks to answer a question, what does it mean to be human? It begins by answering the question, where did man come from? What's the very first verse of the Bible? Shout it out, somebody. Louder. Good. So the very first thing we understand from the scripture is that there's a God, and he's a creator, right? So we are introduced, this box is probably too big, we are introduced to God as creator. And as creator, there's certain things that are true about the relationship between God and his creation. The first thing that's true is that God is the source of all creation. So we don't just mean from that God is the one who created everything, but actually that everything that God created, including the laws of nature, etc., flow out of who God is. Right? So God makes creation, and it flows out from who he is. And the second thing that we learn is that God is over all creation, or that God is sovereign. So I'm going to draw a little crown up there. And God is in charge of creation. He is the one who dictates creation. He is the one who dictates how creation ought to work. And the best example I can think about this is if I was to write a piece of music, okay, I'm the one who would put it together. The music would come out from me. I'd probably hear it in my head, or I'm working through it in my head. And I'm the one who structures the notes and the chords and the movements of the music, right? So it flows out from me. I'm the source of the music. But I'm also authoritative over the music in that what the music means when you hear it isn't ultimately up to you. It may make you feel something. You may have a certain reaction to it. You may think that it means something. But what I meant it to mean is actually definitive. It's not what you think it means that's ultimately important. And so in very much the same way, as God is the source of creation and the author of creation, he has the right in and of himself to dictate how creation ought to work and the rules around it. And when we talk about God and creation in this way, we use the word teleological. And what that means, just very simply, is that creation has design and purpose behind it. It's not simply a random event that happens with no ultimate purpose, but God is doing something for a reason and moving us somewhere. So we said that we want to answer the question of who man is, and that the first thing that the Bible does is it tells us that God is the creator. The next thing is that we are introduced to man as created uniquely, intentionally, and purposefully. So as God is creating within creation, man shows up. Now I want to read for you the Genesis 1, 20 through 27 passage. And I want you to notice something that happens when the creation of man enters the narrative. We're starting a little bit into the creation narrative, but prior to verse 20, the creation is unfolding in very much the same way you're going to hear in the first couple verses. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so what I hope you noticed is the first thing, that man is created uniquely, because there's actually a disruption in the creation narrative. So man is unique. Verses 3 through verse 25 is very repetitive. It's God says, let this thing happen, says so God created, God says it's good. Let this thing happen, it happens, God says it's good. Let this thing happen, it happens, God says it's good. And then all of a sudden in verse 26, there's this distinctive change in the story, because instead of God simply saying, let this thing happen and it happens, there's this conversation, there's this idea, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God creates man in his own image. So there's this obvious change from the rest of creation to when God creates humanity. And so humanity is a unique creation for God. The second thing is that God creates man intentionally. Man is not simply an accident. He's not an afterthought. But God stops and very, very intentionally creates man. And man has dignity because of that. That's inherited from God himself. When we talk about being created in the image of God, what do we mean by that? Because that's obviously important. First thing, man has an immortal soul. So we believe that as man is created, and how man actually gets his soul is a complicated debate that people have written very large books about that we're not going to talk about. But we have one. We believe that we have a soul, and that soul is immortal. That is, the soul will live forever. Also, we're able to reason. We're self-conscious. We're having this conversation right now. You don't go outside and see a group of dogs where one dog's standing in the front going, woo, 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 and the other dogs are all staring at him and some of them are sleeping. That doesn't happen, right? So humans have this unusual, in creation, ability to reason. We're also created in knowledge and righteous and holiness. So Adam and Eve are created in the garden and they are righteous, they're holy, they're good, they're upright. And they're created with dominion. So God creates man and says, I'm creating man and he's going to be over everything else that I've created. And man was created purposefully. So he's put in a place of blessing and given instruction. Remember in Ephesians, we talked about this idea of God's space and man's space and how Eden was the first place where that overlapped. And so God makes man with a purpose. He places him in a garden. He blesses them. He instructs them to expand. And I'm going to try something here. I have a question. If you know the answer, I want you to say it out. Okay? I want to see who knows this, because there's a very specific answer to this question. What is the chief end of man? You're the man. Thank you. So that's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The longer one inserts extra words that don't actually add anything to the answer, so I don't know why they're there. But anyway, the point here is that man was created for a purpose. He was created uniquely, intentionally, and purposefully to enjoy God, glorify him, and enjoy him forever, and to receive blessing from God. So that's the first thing that I want you to understand about what it means to be human, is that God has created you intentionally, uniquely, and purposefully. Okay? God has a plan for humanity, and the Bible has a very high view of humanity. It sees humanity as the pinnacle of God's creation and the part of God's creation that he has blessed and interacts with in a unique way. Understanding that uniqueness or man's special place in creation, though, is primarily a description of our value, right? It's what gives us our worth, and it gives us our worth above and beyond any other creature that God has made. And because all creation flows from God and man is made in his image, we see God as the authoritative source for how we are to live. Right, Romans, I think it's in Romans, Paul talks about, you know, when a pot or something or a clay something, cup or something gets made, the cup doesn't get to turn around to the sculptor and go, hey, why do I look like this? I don't want to look like this. Why? Because the guy that shapes and crafts the cup is the one who is authoritative over the cup. And so in the same way, God is the one who has shaped and crafted humanity and has authority over us. But that, of course, results in a critical question. If we understand that God is over us and authoritative, how do we actually come to know what he wants from us? Right? How do we come to understand how we're supposed to live? How do we understand how he's ordered things. And even in Adam and Eve's original righteous state, how did they understand how they were to live? Christianity posits two answers to this question. They're called natural law and divine law. So over man, I'm going to put natural and divine. But before we even talk about those, we have to understand that those two things flow from what we call the eternal law. And the eternal law is found in God himself. Okay? They flow from God's perfect character, and they show us, they show themselves, it shows itself in God's purpose in and for creation. So we have the eternal law that's in God himself, and natural and divine law. But what are natural and divine law, and how do we come to know them and understand them? So we're going to tackle natural law first. The basic idea is that in creation, especially of humanity, there are certain universal, unchanging moral truths. And humans have capacity to know those truths, and our nature that is based on our creation and in humanity itself, that is the basis for knowing the moral truth, right? So these are basically things that we say within man's humanity, within the created order, with the way God created things, there are certain things that we can ascertain that are simply true. One of the best examples of this that I can think of is murder. No matter where you go, and somebody's going to have an exception of some tribe somewhere, but for the most part, no matter where you go, people seem to understand that killing one another for no reason is bad, right? I don't know personally of any societies that structure themselves around the idea that they can kill one another whenever they want for whatever reason they want. All of us seem to inherently understand somehow that we shouldn't do that without ever having to hear directly from God or have any other source of being told that we shouldn't do it. And there's two places in the Bible that refer to this concept. The first one is in Romans 2, chapter or verses 14 to 15, and it's talking about the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, of course, are people who are not Jews. They didn't receive the law from God and didn't have that kind of relationship with God. And Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying the Gentiles, they didn't get the law from God. They didn't get the Ten Commandments. They didn't get everything else that God gave Moses. And yet, they act in ways that are consistent with those laws. And so the idea here is that even without the specific law, man has something in him that he's able to understand some amount of God's law. And Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And so the writer there is basically saying man was originally created upright. He was created knowing something about God's character and about God's law, but he seeks out schemes to get around it. The problem with natural law, and you're probably already thinking this, or you might be, is that it's insufficient in and of itself. We see this even before the fall, right? Because what happens? What happens with Adam and Eve in the tree? Does God stick a tree in the garden and just assume that they're going to figure out that they shouldn't eat from it? No, God actually comes to them and says, hey, don't eat from the tree. So even in humanity's perfect state, we understand that there are certain things that God requires that we're not able to simply infer because God had to tell them not to do it. And after the fall, of course, the effects of the curse, our separation from God, makes this even more problematic. And correctly applying the natural law to all circumstances is also a problem. So we said that generally murder, people understand is wrong. And yet even in our country, we're okay with abortion, which is just murder of a baby that's inside a womb. So we understand that murder is wrong, but we don't properly apply that to all the circumstances it should apply to. And so when we look at natural law and we consider it, although it's helpful, and Paul even says in that Romans passage that part of the judgment of those that aren't God's will be that natural law that they should have understood, we need something more. There has to be something greater, something more specific that God would do or God would hand down. And we find that in the divine law. So divine law, like natural law, flows from the eternal law of God himself, right? So from God, we get the divine law. And what do we mean by that? It's that which has been handed down by God through direct or supernatural means. So in the Old Testament, this was the prophets, the others that God spoke to and handed messages down. Think Moses, think David, think the minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or major prophets for them, and some of the minor prophets. In the New Testament, the apostles or the writers of Scripture. And of course, we see it most perfectly in Jesus himself. And divine law is often more specific than natural law is capable of inferring, right? So, for example, we understand that we shouldn't murder each other, right? But God says, here are the rules around that, right? Here's when this is this degree of murder, or here's when somebody dies and it's an accident, here's what you should do. And he does that for his people, Israel, in the law that he gave to Moses. And also, this allows God to basically have his authority spelled out for us so that we are clear on what his expectations are. So we see God is creator, right? All of creation flows from him. He is sovereign over everything. He has a law in and of himself that reflects his character, that reflects who he is. We understand something of it just in his creation, and we understand more of it and understand it more clearly in the divine revelation that he's given us. But how we develop our sense of who we are and understand who we are and how we're to live, it doesn't happen in isolation. It's not just an internal monologue. So it's not just me sitting off by myself going, okay, I'm going to figure out who I am today. Man was created to live within a community. And within that community, understanding who we are and how we are to live is actually a dialogue that happens. And we understand this sort of intuitively, right? So consider the role even just of parents and children, which is within the family, which is kind of a small microcosm of a community. We understand that part of the role of parents is to train and guide their kids in what's right and what's wrong and how they should live within a society. And the Bible speaks of this concept in a few different ways. I pulled up a few different proverbs. These aren't on your sheets because I just pulled some quotes from it. Proverbs says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise." So this idea of you surround yourself with wise people, you listen to their counsel, you hear what they're saying, more than likely, most of the time, you will become wise yourself, or at least grow in wisdom. It says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another," or encourage one another and build one another up. So just this repeated idea that as we live in community with one another, as we talk to one another, as we engage with God's word with one another, or even as we just sort of live life with one another as a society, we're speaking to each other about who we are and how we are to live. Now, in Christianity, the main place that we should be built and shaped in who we are is within the church. Dan spoke about it a second ago. We talked about it in Ephesians. As we come to be in Christ and we're inside the church, we live inside of this overlap of God's space and man's space. And so when we looked at Ephesians and Paul got specific about some things and some ways that we're to live, we had those house rules, right, for those who lived inside of the house. And God gives good gifts to his church, the pastors, the teachers, those that come with God's word and help us to understand it, help us to see Jesus more clearly, and help us to apply it in our lives. And ultimately, it's the gospel, it's the message of the cross that Trent spoke of this morning from Mark that allows us to truly know and submit to the law of God. Because if we're sitting here, some amount of that dialogue, right, might permeate, might do something. You might live a pretty decent life because of the situation you find yourself in. But the fact of the matter is, if that's all that's happening, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to faith in his finished work on the cross for you, you're not inside the overlap. You're not inside the place where you are to be built up and are given his spirit to walk in the manner in which he's called you. And so we live in a community and we operate in a community, and we're not just isolated beings trying to figure out what we are and who we think. Now, for those of you who have been paying closer attention, you might be realizing I haven't actually said anything about gender and sexuality yet, and we are about 10 minutes out from being done. And that's actually on purpose, because our culture's view of these things as defining is backwards. Okay, the culture's idea that says, if I feel like I'm the wrong gender, then I'm transgender and I fit into this category and that defines who I am, or I'm attracted to people of the same sex as me, so I'm homosexual, I'm lesbian, I'm gay, or I'm bi, or whatever, that's who I am, that is what defines me, is completely backwards. Scripture defines who we are much differently. And so one of the things I would say to you is, if you are struggling with those things, do not see that struggle or those feelings or those emotions as primarily defining who you are. Resist the temptation to see yourself primarily in sexualized categories. Instead, you need to first see yourself as a human being that was created by God, uniquely, purposefully, and intentionally. You need to see perfect humanity in Jesus. And Jesus was obviously a man, but both men and women ought to see the perfection of humanity, of what we are, in Jesus himself. And we have, like we said a second ago, the entrance into this new humanity through the gospel. So instead, what I've tried to present to you this morning, instead of defining yourself by what you feel or what you think you're attracted to, I've tried to give you a logical foundation for how we understand what both gender and sexuality mean. We look to God in his creation and revelation to understand how we're to view ourselves and how we are to understand both gender and sexuality. What God has done in creation and reveals to us in his word supersedes what we're thinking inside or our own perceptions. Because part of the story of Christianity is the fall, right? So we say, you may think certain things, you may feel certain things, But those things are susceptible to a sinful nature. You can't assume that just because you feel or think something, that that thing you feel or think is true. And so understanding that and having that backdrop, here are, we're just going to hit real quick, and this is probably stuff you're all familiar with, but some basic tenets. What does Christianity actually say about gender and sexuality? So when we have the natural and divine law over us, what is it that we're supposed to understand is true about gender and sexuality? First thing, there's a distinction in men and women that is founded in our creation by God. This is both biological and role-based. So as you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The scripture draws a distinction to the fact that God intentionally created two separate genders. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And of course, that language of one flesh has a sexual connotation to it. And the whole idea behind it is that there are biological differences between men and women intentionally created by God for a purpose. When we talk about role, there are a lot of ways to go wrong about that. And there are a lot of ways that Christian culture has gone wrong about that. It is often overextended to things that aren't biblical. And primarily, I'm going to address this to the ladies, because guys, we usually get the easy side of role-based application from scripture. Being a wife, being a mother is a high calling. It is a beautiful thing. It is a noble thing. And it is certainly something that scripture holds out as great. But God may not call you to that. And so if you see that as the pinnacle of what it means to be a woman, and the only thing that could define you properly as being a woman, then you are in for potentially a world of disappointment, because you have missed God's true understanding or God's true intention in what he may have for you. Those things are beautiful. Again, they're to be desired. They're good. But working hard and working for his kingdom and having a career, these are not things that the Bible forbids. I remember Dan mentioned a few weeks ago, and Paul even directly addressing women was deeply countercultural. And sometimes in the church, I think we hit this a little too hard and go a little too far and give some ammunition to people on things that we don't need to give them. And so desire those things, but also live whatever the life is that God has called you to. If God has called you to be single and to devote your life to him, you have not missed out on who you are as a human woman, but God has given you something else to do for his kingdom, and that's okay. So that's the first thing. There is a distinction between men and women. And by the way, so I am going to hit the guys real quick. If God does call you to be a father, we talk about motherhood sort of as a high and noble calling. Fatherhood is just as high and noble as a calling as motherhood. It's something that God may call you to, and God intends for men as fathers to lead their families well, to provide and care for their families well. And sometimes I think we give ourselves sort of the easy measuring stick, so let's not do that. Now, the second thing, so the first thing was distinctions between men and women. Marriage is a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. So Genesis 2:24, which we read a second ago, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, outlines the foundation for what marriage is, that it's between a man and a woman. And then in Mark chapter 10, which is on the back side of your sheet, if you want to read it, I believe it was the Pharisees come to Jesus and start asking him questions about divorce. And Jesus says, well, what did Moses tell you? And they're like, well, Moses said that we could write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the first thing I want you to notice from that quote from Jesus is that he actually reaches back to creation. He says, from the beginning of creation, he references those verses in Genesis as the foundation for his answer on what marriage is supposed to be. And so Jesus himself sort of grounds his answer in creation. And then it's one man and one woman, right? This idea of two becoming one, it's not three becoming one. It's not two that aren't compatible with one another, a man and a man, a woman and a woman becoming one. But Jesus specifically draws out that God made them male and female, and that is who was to come together in a marriage. And the next thing is, it was intended to be lifelong. So I know that some of us in here have felt the pain of divorce in your life. The reason that hurts is because it's not supposed to be like that. That's not what God intended. God has allowed it in certain circumstances because man is sinful and because of the hardness of man's hearts. But a lot of times the pain that we feel in this world is because what we're feeling is that tension between what God intended to happen and what is actually happening as we go through life. And so God intended for marriage to be a lifelong thing. And you say, why are you even bringing that out about a man and a woman when we're talking about gender and sexuality? Because part of the problem is to redefine marriage, to get rid of that, to say, well, we're okay with divorce and just, you know, whenever, even going outside of scriptures, you know, places where it permits it, is not marriage anymore. It's not what God calls marriage. And so the danger of redefining marriage as being two men or two women, redefining marriage as being anything but a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, is just as dangerous. And so I want you to have that in your heads as you as you're getting to college age and you're getting to the point where you may start thinking about that more seriously. God intends for it to be a lifelong commitment, and it is a high and it's a holy thing, right? The New Testament talks about marriage being a picture of Jesus' love for his church. And that is, if that is not eternity long, we're in a world of trouble. And so we want to accentuate the things that God has said are true, whether our culture is okay with them or not. Next, all sexual activity exists only within the confines of a one man and one woman marriage. So Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So we're kind of like bringing God's view on these things down into a funnel, and God is saying it's one man, one woman in marriage for their whole lifetime, and only in that context is sexual activity something that is okay. So obviously this has a number of implications, right? For even heterosexual activity, it's only meant to happen within marriage. But also, if that sexual activity is meant to be in the confines of that marriage, and marriage is one man and one woman, this obviously rules out the idea of gay, bisexual, lesbianism, because God has prohibited this by its very nature, by his very definition of what sexuality is supposed to be and where it's supposed to exist. And finally, happiness is found in communion with God the Father through the Lord Jesus. And why am I talking about happiness? Because one of the things we're going to talk about next week, one of the things you're going to see, is one of the driving factors of what our culture wants to do with gender and sexuality is, well, what makes me happy, right? If I'm going to live this life and be on this earth for some period of time, I want to do what makes me happy. And to some extent, that resonates with all of us, because who doesn't want to be happy? Most people don't go around wanting to be miserable. No one goes around wanting to be miserable. Some people go around miserable, but they probably don't want to. And if we don't understand where God means true happiness to come from, we are more susceptible to looking for it in all of the wrong places. The verse that I put down for this is in Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That language of Christ's great love for you, it is impossible not to find true happiness in someone that loves you that much. Someone that would suffer the way Christ suffered for you because he loves you. Someone who exerts his power and his influence over you because he loves you. And so that also means that, you know, I was talking about before what God may or may not have for you. If you see the pinnacle of happiness in sex, even in heterosexual, even in a long-term marriage, if you see that as the pinnacle of what happiness is, of how to get happiness and joyfulness in life, you're not going to be happy and joyful, because it's not. The pinnacle of happiness in this life is communion and relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so that's where the gospel comes into all of this, is the gospel is what brings us into that communion with him. It's what allows us to understand the great love that he has for us and to experience that love both through the Holy Spirit and as we live in community with one another. So I hope this was helpful. I hope you sort of have a foundation for understanding why we say what we say about marriage and about gender. Next week, we're going to talk through, essentially what we're going to do is dismantle all of this piece by piece. Because over a period of time, what's happened in culture is culture has taken little bits and pieces of this and said, no, that's not really there. We've got a better idea. And slowly but surely, this entire diagram of how we understand who we are gets erased and replaced with something else. And so we're going to talk about that next week and talk about why people you interact with, your friends, maybe family members, think the way they do and how they understand what it means to be human. So let me pray, and then we'll call it for today. Father, we thank you that you are a loving and sovereign creator, that you are over all things, and that you have uniquely and purposefully and intentionally made humanity, that we are not a cosmic mistake, but we are a cosmic, purposeful creation that is made to receive your blessing and to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds from the things that surround us, that would seek to draw our attention from you and would seek subtly to change how we think and how we feel about all kinds of subjects and all kinds of things. Father, go with all of us here this week. Draw us closer to you. Help us to know more fully the love of Jesus and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.